Joe, Tape 2, Chapter 1.
Again, show us Christ before I, for the book, as our brother presents it, Father, in Christ's name.
All right, welcome to our study of Joel. If you'll turn to the minor prophet Joel, and we'll continue our introduction study. Hosea, Joel, Amos. That tells you where he is, sort of. Let me get before you very briefly where we left off last time. Once again, we're trying to acquaint you with the spirit of the book, and then we'll go back and study it in detail. It's a very short book, only 3 chapters, and so once we start the book, it won't take us long to get through it. But again, we've got to get the burning message ringing in our hearts first, then we can go and pick up the particular emphasis of the Holy Spirit. The theme of Joel we've summarized in these words: God's sovereignty from now until the end of time. That's the great message of Joel. God's sovereignty from now until the end of time. I was in the process of giving you 4 ways that God's sovereignty is presented in Joel, and I believe we've been through 3 of them. Let me mention the first 3 and then pick up the 4th one where we left off. The first is that Joel emphasized who it is that's sovereign. In other words, it's just not impersonal God. It's Jehovah is sovereign. In other words, he emphasizes the covenant name, the salvation name of God. It's one thing to say God is on his throne. It's another thing to say the Lord Jesus, who died for me, is on the throne. And that's the emphasis of Joel. He tells who's sovereign. And then he stresses God's sovereignty in terms of all 3 parts of God's creation. The inanimate creation, like the plants and the stones and the mountains and the storms. The animal creation, and then human life. God is sovereign over the rocks and the rills and the rivers. And God is sovereign over the animals and the birds and the insects. And then God is sovereign over human life. And the Lord Jesus is presented that way. The third thing that illustrates sovereignty in Joel is that Joel stresses the 2 aspects of sovereignty. That is, his unconditional sovereignty and also his conditional sovereignty. You know the difference between those 2 things. Unconditional sovereignty means God will rule you whether you want him to or not. God rules everybody, the saved and the unsaved alike. You don't have to want to be ruled by God. Everyone's ruled by God. Hitler was ruled by God. Satan is ruled by God in the unconditional sovereignty. Oh, but there's a great difference between that and the way David was ruled when he gave his heart to the Lord. There's a great difference between the unconditional rule of God and the personal rule that you can have if you let him rule your life. If you allow the ruler of eternity to be the ruler of your heart. All right, that's where we ended last time. Now let me mention the 4th thing, and then develop it, that Joel emphasizes about the sovereignty of God. Joel stresses God's sovereign justice and God's sovereign mercy. You see, most of the time when we think of that, sovereignty, we think of sovereign justice. But both are true. God is sovereign in his judgments, and he's sovereign in his grace as well. I think this just illustrates Acts 20 and verse 27. Acts chapter 20, verse 27 emphasizes the whole counsel of God. See, you don't have the whole counsel of God if you just say God's sovereign justice. You've got to have God's sovereign justice and God's sovereign mercy as well. Here's a check as to whether or not your heart is open to the whole counsel of God. Is the sovereign mercy of God very precious to your soul? is the sovereign justice of God very precious to your soul? See, if that's not true, then you're not open to the whole counsel of God. Psalms, we call the hymn book of the Old Testament. Or they used to sing of God's sovereign mercy. But if you read the Psalms carefully, you'll see there's a lot of songs about God's sovereign justice as well. In this connection, I love Psalm 101, verse 1. I like Psalm 101, verse 1 and verse 6. Verse 6 has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but it's a neat verse. You ought to check it. It has to do with who should you sit under as a minister? Who should preach to you? That's verse 6. But verse 1 I got from an old hymn book I have, dated 1835. And right in the cover hymnal it says, I will sing of the loving kindness and judgment. To thee, O Lord, will I sing. And that's tremendous. I will sing of thy loving kindness and judgment. See, our hymnals are not like psalms. We don't have many songs that we sing about judgment. But boy, we need to sing about it. In the world, we're singing of the goodness of the Lord and the faithfulness of the Lord and all. But boy, they sang when they were down and out. And I think we could get a great blessing in our heart if we could sing of the negative side as well. Let me draw a simple diagram which will help us, I think, get into the message of Joel. Let me draw it in simplified form first of all, and you can almost guess what it's going to be. The crown. And I'll shade the crown fitly in order to emphasize the foundational aspect. There's the great message of Joel right there. The crown. He's the king. He's the ruler. He's in charge. Nothing takes place unless the king knows about it. Now let me give you his sovereignty in terms of a simple outline we'll follow. I use the ascending scale, steps going upward, four steps in Joel. On the first step, I write the word locust. And the reference is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. On the second step, I write the word repent. And I write the passage, chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 17. On the third step, I write the word Pentecost. Remember, Joel was a great prophet that prophesied Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Peter quoted from Joel in Acts 2 and said, this is that which was spoken by Joel. And I just read chapter 2:18 through 32. And then on the last step, I write the word victory. And that's chapter 3, victory. Now watch how this ties together. See, God is sovereign to bring locusts, chapter 1. But he brings locusts to bring repentance. He brings repentance in order to bring Pentecost. He brings Pentecost in order to bring victory. And that's the message of Joel. God is sovereign to bring locusts, to bring repentance, to bring Pentecost, to bring victory in my life. And there's the great message of Joel. God is sovereign. And he sends the locusts. Don't despise it when the locusts come chewing up your line. He sends the locusts to bring repentance. And he sends repentance in order that you might know the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he sends the Holy Spirit that you might have victory and that you might walk in unbroken fellowship with God himself. Let me show you how Joel fits into the canon of Scripture. You know what I mean by canon? That's a word that means list. The books of our Bible are in a certain list, in a certain order. That's God's order. They belong in that order. Don't change the order. Why is Joel after Hosea? Now, as far as the chronology is concerned, Joel was one of the first books written. But it doesn't come first. Because it isn't first in message, even though it was first in time. Hosea gives the broken-hearted love of God. Then it's followed by Joel, which gives the sovereignty of God. You sort of have a double foundation. Now watch. The sovereignty of God is not the foundation. The foundation is the broken-hearted love of God. Let me show you how Hosea helps to take you on in the message of Joel. First of all, Hosea keeps you from misinterpreting the sovereignty of God. In other words, there's a wrong approach to the sovereignty of God. And many so-called Calvinists, and I'm not going to war with Calvinists, but many Calvinists, many of those that hold the sovereignty of God, have never entered into the message of Hosea. Their message of sovereignty is cold and heartless. And God's in charge no matter what happens. And it just seems cold and indifferent and non-compassionate. Oh, that's not the sovereignty of God. Any view of sovereignty that doesn't begin with a broken-hearted lover of your soul is not the right view. I used to think that the real difference was between what God does and then man's responsibility. Calvinism versus hyper-Calvinism. That isn't the issue at all. It isn't a matter of what does God do and what does man do. The real issue is heartless sovereignty or compassionate sovereignty. That's the real issue. See, there's a view of sovereignty that is right, that God's in charge of everything. But sometimes it doesn't have a heart in it. Remember the great story of William Carey, 1792. William Carey started the modern missionary movement. And William Carey preached that great message from Isaiah 51, or rather 54, verses 1 and 2. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. The idea was, let's get out and preach the gospel to the heathen. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. And then a man stood up in that assembly and said, young man, sit down and quit talking like that. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do so without your help or mine. You see, his problem wasn't sovereignty. His problem was heartless sovereignty. He didn't have a heart in it. He didn't start with Hosea. And that's heartless Calvinism. And then Hosea prepares us for Joel because it helps us from being afraid of the sovereignty of God. I'll tell you, by itself, the sovereignty of God is a scary doctrine. And I'm so glad that I learned first from Hosea that God is madly in love with me. And that he has a broken heart over my sin. Joel has sometimes been called the mighty hand of God from 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. When you read Joel and watch those locusts come, you know you're reading about the mighty hand of God. I like to call Hosea the mighty heart of God. The broken-hearted lover of my soul. You see what I'm saying? I'm not afraid of God's mighty hand because of God's mighty heart. Because Hosea comes first. Hosea bears the same relationship to Joel that Romans 1 through 8 bears to Romans 9 through 11. You know that Romans 8, how it ends? Who can separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation or trial or distress or angels, principalities or powers or things past or present or future, things to come, whatever. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Oh, what a passage. Then you get into chapter 9 through 11. And I'm telling you, if you read that by itself, it sounds bloodthirsty. You read chapter 9, 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Or you read 9:21, has not the potter the right over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor? And what if it please God to make a vessel fitted for destruction? Oh, I'll tell you, by itself that is bloodthirsty. And I'd be scared to death of Romans 9 if it was Romans 1. But it's not Romans 1. You see, God gave us Romans 1 through 8. To give us the heart of God, the God of salvation. Then he told us the truth of his sovereignty in 9 through 11. In other words, his sovereignty is real. rooted in his love. Oh, here's the great message of Joel. Sovereignty is a wonderful thing, but not by itself. And there's so much that's heartless in Calvinism because it leaves God's love out of it. God is love, and everything that passes into your life spells love. Oh, isn't that a tremendous truth? God's sovereign, and everything that passes into your life is a messenger of love. I like to describe Joel as the brokenhearted love of God in action. See, there's Joel, in action. And the whole message of Joel is God is sovereign to bring locusts. Why? Because he's a sadist and derives some kind of pleasure out of needless suffering? No, no, no. He brings locusts to bring repentance. He brings repentance to bring Pentecost. He brings Pentecost to bring victory. And I'm so glad that he's in charge. What is the distinctive contribution of Joel? In other words, what does Joel give you that no other book in the Bible gives you in the same way? I like to call it the most compact summary of God's sovereignty in sea form in the entire Bible. See, Romans 9 through 11 is the most compact summary of God's sovereignty in fully developed form. But Joel, just three chapters, you just have the whole message of God's sovereignty. I like to relate Joel, matter of fact, every book, to Philippians 3:10. Just the first part. Philippians 3:10 is that I might know him. Now watch. Hosea, that I might know him as the brokenhearted lover of my soul. Joel, that I might know him as the sovereign God. Amos, that I might know him as, I don't know. You wait for Amos. Alright? What's the main thing that God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the study of Joel? Hosea was written to make us brokenhearted Christians, to make us compassionate Christians. And Joel is written in order to make us Day of the Lord Christians, Day of Jehovah Christians. Now this Day of the Lord, Day of Jehovah, is mentioned five times in the book of Joel. Chapter 1:15, chapter 2 verse 1, chapter 2 verse 11, 2:31, and then in chapter 3 verse 14. The Day of the Lord is one of the key phrases in Joel. The question comes, what does it mean? What is the Day of the Lord? I used to have the idea that it was an expression that was way out in the future someplace, where I couldn't get my hands on it. Sort of distant, sort of detached. I knew it had to do with Israel, and I knew it had to do with the future, and I knew it had to do something with prophecy, because all your prophetic conferences talk about the Day of the Lord, but that's all I ever got out of it. It never gripped my heart. The Day of the Lord is just something that's going to happen in the future. You say, the Day of the Lord is the Day of the Lord's wrath. Well, there's no question in my mind but that that's included. The Day of the Lord is the Day of the Lord's wrath, but the question is that all? Does it include more than that? Is it bigger than that? The man who's helped me more than any other single writer, I believe, is G. Campbell Morgan. Oh, he just has a way to say things that has really helped me out. And G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on Joel, made this comment. He said, the Day of the Lord is the Day of the Lord's activity. The Day of the Lord's activity. I like that better. It's a lot more all-inclusive. In other words, there's more than one aspect of activity. There's wrath and judgment, but there's also mercy and grace. The Day of the Lord is the Day of the Lord's activity. Does that mean a lot to you that God is an active God? What is God doing? What has he done? What will he do in the future? Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The activity of God among men. Habakkuk is a good example of this. He was a real Day of the Lord Christian. In Habakkuk, he longed to see God's activity. In chapter 3 of his book, in verse 2, he said, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. See what he's saying? Lord, I want to see you work. I want to see your activity in the midst of the years. Of course, he had a lot to learn about the Lord's activity. And one of the main things he had to learn was that you see it by faith. That's why in Habakkuk 1:5 we read this. Observe, be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. Oh, isn't that a tremendous verse? Observe, be astonished, wonder. And then God says, I am doing something in your days. And you would not believe it if you were told. God is always active. God is never asleep. God is never passive. He's the active God. And there's the great message of Joel. It seems to be that the thought here in Joel, once again, I think more than just has a handle on. Here's what G. Campbell Morgan said. This is one of the most tremendous statements by Morgan that I've ever read, because it seems to unlock all prophecy for me. I've leaned this way a long time, but I've never seen anyone put it in print. And I could have kissed the old saint when I read it. Listen to this. He said, the day of the Lord is always present and always coming. Oh, I like that. The day of the Lord is always present and will always come. We've emphasized this principle before, and that is that there's a present truth in everything about the future. This has just revolutionized my study on Revelation. So what position do you take in Revelation? I don't know if you'll ever find this anyplace, but I take the present tense future view. You know what the present tense future view is? God doesn't tell you about the future that you might know about the future, but God tells you about the future that you might walk before God today. The day of the Lord is always present and always coming, always future. God is active every hour. You see, in Joel, here's the illustration. The locusts are called the day of the Lord. That was a very present trouble. They were going through that. That was called the day of the Lord. Ah, but that was a picture of Assyria, which was in the immediate future. And that was a picture of the anti-God armies that would rise in the last days, which was in the far future, in the distant future. But you see how the word day of the Lord is used? It's used in the present, picturing that which is going to be. Any interpretation of future prophecy that lessens its applications for the present is the wrong view of prophecy. I'm convinced of that. The day of the Lord is present, always present, and it's always coming. And the prophecy of the future must be interpreted in terms of the present. So while that sounds all highfalutin, bring it down to where I live. What is the day of Jehovah Christian? What do you mean the purpose for Joel is to make me a day of the Lord Christian? A day of the Lord Christian is one who is always experiencing a full foretaste of future glory. In other words, it's a person who is entering into the activity of God. What is God doing? If you enter into that, you're a day of the Lord Christian. One who enters into the activity of God. Let me give you a few checks as to whether or not you're a day of the Lord Christian. Alright, here's one illustration. Now, these illustrations are not inspired. You can choose others and throw these out or whatever drives it home in your heart. But when you read about or hear about, say, an epidemic of disease, we read a lot about heart attacks and sugar diabetes. We read about cancer sometime. An epidemic will hit the Asian flu or the Hong Kong flu or something like that. How's your prayer life when these things happen? Do you ask God to make the Hong Kong flu a mighty weapon in his hand? In other words, I guess what I'm asking is this. When those so-called tragedies strike, when the locusts invade, do you see God's hand in that? Or is that sort of detached from what God is doing? You say, oh, God's busy saving his souls. He's not interested in sending germs. Oh, yes, he is. And the message of Joel is recognize God's hand in the locusts. Recognize God's hand. If you're a Day of the Lord Christian, you're going to see the activity of God in all of these things. Oh, how precious that is. And Joel just seems to underscore this over and over again. Of course, you probably have entered into prayer this much. Don't let it spread too far. Don't let it come to me and mine. Maybe we got that far in the prayer. But oh, listen, when you pray, say, Lord, there's disease going around. Make it a mighty weapon in your hand for your redemptive purposes, your redemptive program. All disease is under God's sovereign control. Isn't that a tremendous truth? And all that ought to revolutionize your prayer life when you pray. You hear about some of these things, and you say, oh, that's just so bad. I wish they could find a cure for cancer. Well, I don't mean to be wrongly interpreted on this. I don't want them to find a cure any sooner than God wants it found. I want God's full will to be accomplished through cancer without a cure. When God wants a cure to come, he'll send a cure. I know that. He's sovereign. But I'm praying that all his will be accomplished through all those that have cancer. You see, that's just God's calling card. That's God inviting people to repentance. God's in charge of those diseases. It doesn't just happen arbitrarily to certain people. Jesus is on the throne. If you're a Day of the Lord Christian, you're going to recognize that. And the more you become a Day of the Lord Christian, the more you're going to see God's sovereignty in such things as this. Here's another illustration. When a natural disaster strikes, do you see God's hand in it? Now I'm talking about earthquakes, landslides, and tornadoes, and hurricanes, like what's that, Camille? They say that's the most severe storm that ever hit the East Coast, Camille. It hit Mississippi real bad. You remember reading about that. Or when a flood comes, do you see God's hand in that? You see that as a weapon from God to turn the hearts of men to him in repentance? These are mighty weapons in God's hands. And if you're a Day of the Lord Christian, you're going to enter into his activity and you say, God's working. God's doing that. That's not just happening. That's not just some chance or fate or bad luck. That's God. God moving among men. Saying to Habakkuk, I am working. A work in your day which if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. I'm working among diseases and I'm working among calamities. I send the wind and the dust and the storm, the snow and the earthquake and the lightning and the thunder, the tornado and the wind. That's me. I do it. If I'm really entering into Joel, I'm going to see God's hand in all of that. Here's another illustration. Circumstantial calamity. You read about a plane crash, or an automobile accident, or some Palestinian guerrilla invasion, people being kidnapped, or political moral decay, or economic emergencies, or some tragic fire someplace. If you're a Day of the Lord Christian, you'll recognize the hand of God in all of that. God is in charge. A Day of the Lord Christian recognizes a present foretaste of God's future activity. Now, what's true about God's activity in judgment is also true about his activity in grace. God is active. God is working. God is busy accomplishing his pleasure and his purposes. Here's another illustration. When there's no visible results or response to the spiritual message, you still see God's hand working? Every Day of the Lord Christian is tempted to fail in this regard. You see, we're tempted to measure the activity of God. Joel is a great book on God's activity. God's doing it. We're tempted to measure God's activity by by what can be seen with the physical eye, by programs and numbers and response and enthusiasm, that kind of thing. No, you measure God's activity by faith. You see, spiritual methods do not produce physical results. Spiritual methods produce spiritual results. And it's all about faith. You can't see it necessarily. And of course, it makes you look rather foolish when you say, I'm just working through spiritual methods and everything I do is going to have invisible results. Someone will look at you and think you sort of went off the wagon a little bit. So you're wasting your life. You're wasting your time. You can't put your finger on anything God is doing. God is active. God is busy. And the day of the Lord, Christian, is going to see. He won't have to compute it or feel it or have it on registration cards. He'll know God's working because God is sovereign. My natural heart, I just love to see a big splash. Your natural heart, we love to see a big splash in order to conclude that God is the active God. God's active, whether we see it or not. And the more I enter into Joel, the more I'm convinced that God is working a work. And it's not measured by all these other things. A day of the Lord Christian, in summary, he's one that's convinced that God is active. He sees his hand all the way around. In diseases, in natural calamities, in circumstantial so-called tragedies, in spiritual ministry. He just sees God working all the time, and God is active. Joel is a great book to study as an example of inspired preaching, real true preaching. And the great principle of preaching I get from Joel is this: preach the coming of the day of the Lord in terms of the present day of the Lord. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? They call it pre-trib and pre-mill. But it's really an abuse of pre-trib and pre-mill. They have an idea like this: you know, I'm expecting the doors of service to close increasingly because I'm waiting for Jesus to come. And Jesus is soon going to come and the apostasy will deepen. And I'm not really expecting revival too much. I'm not expecting too much to happen now, because God's going to return soon. The Lord Jesus is going to come back. Here's a great principle that has meant a lot in my life. Future tense blessedness means present tense hopefulness. Did you follow that? Future tense blessedness means present tense hopefulness. The way a lot of Christians act, they think the principle is future tense blessedness means present tense hopelessness. The doors of the mission fields are closing, and the doors to the public schools are closing, and we can't expect too much now. It's sort of a pessimistic attitude. God hasn't called us to that. You know, I know the Lord's going to return and do something someday. That's pretty nice. But sort of right now, we can't expect too much, because it's the days are evil and it's waxing worse and worse, and the apostasy. Well, baloney, this is the day of God's activity. God is still on the throne. God's working whether you see it or not. I'm expecting God to work mightily when he comes back. I'm expecting God to work mightily right now. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. The day of the Lord is always future, but it's always present as well. You know, this idea that you just can't expect too much now. Well, yes, you can. He doesn't change. And it's the day of the Lord right now. This is dynamite to your soul. You know, God just wants to lift up our spirits and teach us these things. You know Isaac Watts' song, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. Well, I wish he had written another verse. Jesus does reign where'er the sun does its successful journey run. Jesus now reigns where'er the sun doth its successive journey run. It's true someday he'll reign that way, but it's also true that he reigns that way right now. And this is the day of the Lord, Christian. Someone who sees the activity of God. Someone who beholds the hand of God right now. All right, that's basically our introduction. Any comments or questions about that before we begin the book as a whole? All right, let's begin then. Chapter 1. I ask you to turn to Joel chapter 1. Let's trace the message of Joel, this great truth of sovereignty, through the book as a whole. Chapter 1 gives a very vivid description of God's judgments under the figure of that locust invasion. I think I suggested to you in another connection that if you want to see a description of a locust invasion, get hold of Baxter, I almost said Richard Baxter, Sidlow Baxter's book, Explore the Book. And in his chapter on Joel, he gives just page after page of eyewitness reports on locust invasion. And oh my, it'll just thrill your soul to read those things. I think that book is pretty accessible to most Christians. So I won't take time to read those descriptions now. I'll just sort of lay that before you and encourage you to do it. I like to summarize Joel chapter 1 in these words. The wrath of God drives us to the Lord Himself. Boy, that's what chapter 1 said. The wrath of God, why does God allow the locusts? The answer is to drive us to Himself. He sends the locusts in order to drive us to Himself. Chapter 1:1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Boy, then you find out what that word was. And it was a word of judgment. But then look at chapter 2:11. Chapter 2:11 says, the last phrase there, strong is he who carries out his word. Boy, isn't that a great verse to claim with promises of God? Strong is he who carries out his word. See, it was the word of judgment, the word of the locust, the word of the rod of God. But by the time they ended up, they found out strong is he that carries out his word. The rod just drove them to the Lord himself. How often is that true? How often does the severe dealings of God drive you to the Lord? Well, that's why he sends the locust. He doesn't try to hurt you. He loves you. And whom the Father loveth, that's a new word. Whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. The Oriental locusts are quite different than the Occidental locusts. You know the difference between Oriental and Occidental. Occidental has to do with the West, where we live. And the Oriental has to do with the East. The Occidental locusts are a wonderful picture of judgment. The Oriental. The Occidental are sort of like grasshoppers. When we think of locusts, don't think of what you know as a locust to be what Joel's talking about. He's not. Well, those old Oriental locusts, they have sharp teeth. And they eat wood, that kind of thing. They're not just after the green plants and all. And so they're a lot different. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Let me show you from chapter 1. Let me tell you what I'm about to do and then illustrate it through these verses. Joel chapter 1 shows the awfulness of this destruction. And it uses many verses to illustrate the severity of judgment. Now chapter 1, 2 and 3, listen to this. Hear this, O elders. Listen, O inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. I believe chapter 1, verse 2 is saying this in effect. This judgment is so severe, there is no parallel to it in recent history. You see where I get that? There's no parallel to it in recent history. In other words, God is saying, I'm about to show a mighty demonstration of my power. Joel is saying, don't miss God's hand in this. There's nothing like it in recent history. Has anything happened like this in your days or in your father's day? Think back. In other words, Joel is saying, don't miss the Lord. Don't miss God's hand in this. And then verse 3 says, it points to the future. See, verse 2 points to the past. Says there's nothing like this in recent history. And then verse 3 points to the future. And it says, in effect, the marvel of what's going to happen will last for over 100 years. You see that? Three generations. About 30 years per generation. If I said to you, earthquake, what would come to your mind? In many people's mind would be the word San Francisco. Now, you know when the San Francisco earthquake took place? 1906. Why are we still talking about it? When we think of earthquake, that seems to be the big one, you know. San Francisco earthquake. It isn't the biggest. The one that they had up in Anchorage, Alaska, as far as the, what do they use, their seismographs or whatever, it registered bigger than the San Francisco. But in other words, God did something that has just lasted for all these years, and everybody's talking about the San Francisco earthquake. And God is saying, don't you miss what I have for you in judgments. He said, don't tell people this. You know, if a storm comes, don't tell the unsaved that God did that. Or they might hate God. No, for this reason. They already hate Him. Every unsaved person hates God. You see, the natural mind is at enmity with God. It already hates God. And God wants you to tell them. They need to know God's hand. They need to see it. Recently I was in Pennsylvania with Rainier on a series of meetings, and I was talking to a hog farmer. And he was telling us, his name is Daly, and Daly was telling us about a tornado he saw one time that come rolling down the hill right toward his pen of hogs. And there was a Christian standing by as we were discussing it. And the Christian asked, was that tornado from Satan or from God? I was interested to hear the answer he gave. And here's what he said. He said, God didn't have one thing to do with that tornado. It was too destructive. It was just from Satan. Oh, I don't believe that for a minute. That tornado had everything to do with God. God was in it. And that's what Joel was saying here. I'm going to give you something that you haven't seen in recent history. And the marvel of this thing is going to last for 100 years. Pay attention. And listen. And watch the hand of God. Verse 4 describes what it was. Now watch how severe the judgment is, illustrated from verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. If you have the King James, it says, the palmer worm, and then the locust, and then the canker worm, and then finally the caterpillar. Some commentators think this is four different kinds of insects, not related to one another. If that's true, then it's more than a locust invasion. It's an invasion of locusts and palmer worms and canker worms and grasshoppers or caterpillars. Others think it's all locusts, but in four stages of locusts. Now I lean toward this interpretation. I'm not dogmatic. I don't think it matters as far as that which is common denominator. But that's what I like about the New American Standard. It gives the literal translation of the words. In other words, in the first stage, it is a growing locust. And in the second stage, it does swarm. I believe that's why it's called locust. The main characteristic of locust is swarming. I read one account, this is an amazing thing. I read one account where they traced the swarm of locusts for over 500 miles. Can you imagine a swarm of locusts 500 miles long? That's amazing. That's from here to Virginia, or more, right? 500 miles. And that just shows how they swarm. In other words, one of the main characteristics of locusts is this idea of swarming. And in the third stage, it does creep, and in the fourth, it does consume or strip. But that's not important. Here's what's important. It's a picture of complete destruction. See, whatever position you take, you've got to admit that common denominator thing. It's a picture of a complete desolation. In other words, when God's finished, there's nothing left. That's the message. When God is done with his destruction, see how severe it is? When God, this is so great you haven't even heard about it before, and you'll be talking about it for 100 years. It's so great that when God's finished, there won't be anything left. If God's really going to work, if he's really going to bring people to repentance, I'll tell you many times, he's going to have to send mighty judgments. Well, you read about the Wesleyan revival, and read about the judgments that were taking place at the same time. God uses great judgments in order to bring great revivals. My natural heart would like to leave out the judgments, you know. But judgments are God's hand in promoting great revivals. Never forget when Bob Johnson and I discovered this tremendous verse in Isaiah 26, verse 9. Listen to this. Isaiah 26, 9 says, "When the earth experiences thy judgments, then the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." Well, when judgments come, God says that's when people learn righteousness. Isaiah 26, 9, "When the earth experiences thy judgments, then the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." Who would ever believe this is so? God brings mighty desolations in order to bring a mighty revival. But that's what he did. He brought the locusts to bring repentance. Brought repentance to bring Pentecost. Brought Pentecost to bring victory. So don't neglect God's voice in the rod. When the judgments come, don't say, "Oh, how terrible. What a horrible fire. What a horrible flood. How sad. How tragic." No, no. If you're a Day of the Lord Christian, you'll say, "Wow, my God's alive and moving. And he's active. And he's doing things. And God uses judgments to bring revival." Oh, praise God for that. You know, you're praying for a revival meeting. You don't often pray that way. You know, the idea is, "Lord, rain down the blessing. Let there be showers of blessing." I think sometime if we prayed scripturally, we'd say, "Lord, if judgment is needed to make this revival take root, then send thy judgments. Send thy judgment." See, that's the Day of the Lord Christian. And in chapter 1, verse 6, "For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness." There's two details in chapter 1 verse 6 which illustrate the greatness of God's judgments. The first I've already mentioned, but I'll mention it again. The great number of locusts. It's called a nation. You see, numerically, the locusts are a nation. During the breeding season, they breed in October. During the breeding season, the locust digs a hole and then deposits about 300 eggs. In other words, in one season, every locust reproduces itself 300 times. How about that? Oh, I'll tell you, what a mighty swarm there are, like those that 500 miles. And then the second detail, which emphasized the greatness of God's judgment, was the destruction of the locusts. Notice the teeth in verse 6. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. These oriental locusts actually do have teeth. They eat the bark from trees, and they even eat the woodwork in houses. In 1 hour, a swarm of locusts can destroy all the vegetation in a whole city. It's amazing. But these are the oriental locusts. And then look at verse 7. Here's another illustration of God's judgment. "It has made my vine a waste, my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white." Now these locusts with teeth, they bark the trees. They actually hit the bark right off the trees. Now Palestinian trees are known for their dark bark. And inside they have the white interior. One writer put it this way. He said, "In the morning, I went out and I saw all the fine vegetation." He said, "I came back in and we heard a noise, a whirring sound. And he said, we knew it was a locust invasion. In 1 hour, he said, I went out, and it looked like a snowstorm had hit our town. It was all white. And you know what he was saying? The locust came in and just ate all the bark off the trees and made everything white. And that's what he said. You see, God's destruction. Who would ever think that God would send something so severe in order to bring repentance? But that's what he does. And then look at verse 11 and 12. This continues the description. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley. For the harvest of the field is destroyed. I like to put it this way and said, this locust invasion affected everybody. Did you notice the phrase, the wheat and the barley? The wheat was the food of the rich. The barley was the food of the poor. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? There were 5 barley loaves. He took the food of the poor and multiplied it. When God judges, he exercises leveling power. You know what I mean by that? The rich and the poor go down together. God is not a respecter of persons. Joel 1 verse 5 says that the drunkards were struck. Joel 1 verse 9 says the priests and the worshipers were struck. In other words, everyone's affected. The rich and the poor, the wicked and the righteous. Many times God allows his people to suffer right along with the unsaved. I like to put it this way and say, when God deals with us, he doesn't take us out of sympathy with suffering creation. In other words, he lets us sympathize right along with him. Do you notice in the 10 plagues? Some of those plagues Israel was exempt from. But some of them, they went right through. They had to suffer with the people. The godliest person in the world needs to repent. You know that verse that says Job was perfect? That's the beginning of the verse, book. Then at the end of the book it says, and Job repented. You see, perfect people need to repent. And God just allows us to bring repentance. Let's take one more and then we'll close. Verse 17 shows the severity of God's judgments. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. The grain is dried up. You see, one thing that made this locust invasion so terrible is that it was accompanied by a drought. The seed shrivel under the clod. When does the seed shrivel under the clod? And the answer is between the planting and the watering. If there's no water right away, it'll cause the seed to shrivel underneath the clod. I like to put it this way and say, there's some times when nothing but a double calamity will do. Paul, God sent a double calamity to these people. It wasn't only the locust invasion, but there's no rain. There was no water. Are you willing for God to allow a double calamity in your life in order to bring repentance, to bring Pentecost, to bring victory? I guess we'll stop there. This next illustration is a little long. All right. Any comments or questions before we close?
Yeah, Revelation. Chapter 1 of Joel. This is part of Revelation also. Chapter 9 of Revelation.
Exactly. See, that's the point. Yeah. That this is in picture form, the day of the Lord present. Is a picture of the day of the Lord that's coming. Sure. Good observation. All right, let's bow. Our Father, we'd ask thee to make us day of the Lord Christians. That is, Christians who recognize thy activity in the world in which we live. Show us thy activity among the inanimate creation. Show us thy activity among the animals. Show us thy activity among men. May we behold thy hand in everything that takes place. How we praise thee for Joel. God is sovereign from now until the end of eternity. in Jesus' name.